This morning's reading is taken from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, and this can be found in your Bibles on page 1170. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. 1170. But when Cephas came to Antioch and opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. When they came back, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for in justification we're through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
Thanks, Angela. If there's one line that rings out in that reading that's going to run right through this sermon on this passage, it would be this, and it's a distinction. It's a not this but that. It's not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Many of us who know Christ will have a sense of, we know what that's about. If you're hearing that and you're thinking, I really don't know what he's talking about, well, my job is to open up for us in these next few minutes what that means, why it's significant, and how it comes for us right out of these verses in God's Word in the Bible. Let's get into it by thinking of it in this way. Just think of sort of general, popular terms, really. People often divide the world up, don't they, into two kinds of people. You know the kind of thing someone says, well, there are two kinds of people in this world. Or as I read recently, some clever dig who'd written, there are two kinds of people in this world, people who divide the world up into two kinds of people and people who don't. But that notion, there are two kinds of people in this world, gets us to the heart of what's going on in this part of Holy Scripture. See, God is revealing to us here the most common way in which we naturally tend to divide the world up into two kinds of people. He's going to show that to us and say it's wrong. It's not the best division to make. It's not the division to make if you want to understand yourself and God. If you want to understand yourself and God, the wrong division to make is to say, the world is made up of two kinds of people and they're basically the goodies and the baddies. That's wrong. I commute to work on the train. I like a nice peaceful ride there, and I certainly like a nice peaceful ride back home again. So the goodies are the people who sit there very quietly, who have nicely cushioned earphones that don't leak. The baddies are the ones who stand next to me having a loud conversation on their phone. If you're driving, well, the goodies are the people who stop and let you out when you're turning. They're the goodies. The baddies are the ones who won't give you an inch. And we all do this all the time. That may not be your way of dividing up the world. You will have a different one. But we all do this all the time. Behaviour I approve of, they're the good people. Behaviour I disapprove of, they're the baddies. Now, there are plenty of people who think that Christian faith divides the world up in just the same way. Plenty of people have been given the impression, or somehow have the idea in their minds, that Christianity basically says, well, that's how it is. Goodies, baddies. Please be among the goodies. Go to church, do voluntary work, goody. Don't go to church, don't give much money or time away. Well, Christians might be too nice to call you a baddie, but they don't really think you're really among the goodies. Dividing people up by what they do. Now, remember I've said we're going to see here from the Bible. Dividing people up that way, according to God, is dead wrong if you want to understand who you are in relation to God. Now, of course, our behaviour, the way we live, matters, whether you behave well or whether you behave badly. It does matter. But it is not the thing that decides it if you want to know where you stand in relation to the God who made you. So when it comes to that question, what is the right division? I've been telling you so far what the wrong one is. Well, what the right one is will become clear as we listen to these verses in Galatians, as they show us the Christian gospel, the Christian good news. Just look down in chapter 2, verse 14. It's on page 1170, page 1170. Galatians 2 and verse 14. We're jumping in slightly in the middle. I'll fill in the story for us so we know what's going on. But just for now, just notice what he says in verse 14. Paul, who wrote this, said, "When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all." He's telling us about a time that he challenged some people to their faces because they were not in step with the truth of the gospel. He's showing us here, first of all, that stepping away from the gospel is a serious mistake. Stepping away from the gospel is a serious mistake. Let me just say a little aside. If you're someone who finds it helpful just to have a little summary of the key things I'm saying in front of you as I go through, you'll find them on the back page of that service sheet that you handed on your way in. And you'll see on there, here's our first key thing to see. Stepping away from the gospel is a serious mistake. Now, when Paul challenges these people to their faces, he's not doing it because they've been shouting too loudly into their phones on the train or they've been dropping litter in the street. Now, to see why he did challenge them, I'll read again from verse 11. And just be aware, it helps us to know this character here who is called Cephas, that's the great apostle Peter. In the multilingual word of the times, people just normally often had more than one name. So speaking of Peter in verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James," that's one of the leaders of the Christian church, "he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Well, now here's what's going on in this event, this incident. The big division in that world at the time was between Jewish people and everybody else, the Gentiles. Many of the Jews, this history is written for us in the Bible, you find in other histories of the time too. Not all, but many of them had a strong sense of being different and superior. Now, in some ways, they had good reason for that. They were the people to whom God had given the Ten Commandments, his law to live by, his law that would mark them off as separate from the rest of immoral humanity. Now, the best of them really tried to obey it and to live by it. They certainly did try quite a bit harder than most other people to obey God's moral laws. Many of them thought that the Gentiles just tolerated way too much debauchery and immorality. And they were often right. And for some of them, a mark of that separateness they had was they would avoid eating with Gentiles. If they ate with them, they thought that in various ways they'd bring themselves down to the same level as everybody else, when God had told them to be different, separate, we may say just more moral, better people. That's the scenario. Now, what happens to that division when some Jewish people become Christians and some Gentile people become Christians? What happens? What happens is this. They discover that Jesus tears down that separation. He rips down the wall that had divided these two groups of people. And because Christ had done away with that separation, well, so Peter had done the same. He'd started eating with Gentiles. What had been unthinkable before he knew Jesus Christ was now at the heart of who he was. He was one family with these other people in Christ Jesus. Now, just to come to us here and now, just even at this early point in the story, we know that same dynamic, don't we, in our church family here. It's true of any good church family. Church brings together people who otherwise may well have nothing to do with each other. But now they have Jesus Christ in common. And there may be two particular people. And if they weren't both Christians in the same church family, well, he may well look down snobbily on her. And she may well see him and think, he's just the kind of poncy, fancy person I just can't deal with them. But yet in Jesus Christ, they're in the same family, so they might squeeze together into our tiny little kitchen out there to make coffee together, to serve the others. They will pray for each other in the same midweek church group. All because of Christ. Their racial background, their education, their moral background, whether it's been squeaky clean or plenty of skeletons in the cupboard, their ages, their social class, it all means nothing because of Christ. Peter knew all of that, but then he came under pressure. And he pulled back and he no longer had meals together where there were going to be Gentiles. Pulling out his diary, going through his diary, just cancelling all the dinner plans when he knew that Gentiles would be there as well. What would possibly lead him to backtrack so seriously on one of the fundamental things that Christ had come to bring about? What had led him back into the old world of dividing everybody up into goody Jew and baddie Gentile? Well, it's as human as he was leaned on and he got scared. See verse 13? Uses the word hypocritically. He and others. Hypocritically, so he was doing what deep down he knew was wrong. Again, let's just sort of fill in our minds, fill in a little bit of the picture of how this came about. We don't know every detail, but there's plenty to go on for when you read Scripture carefully here. It seems as if what was happening was, when a Jew became a Christian, and they stopped doing all of that stuff that kept them separate from the rest of, you know, unwashed humanity, the Jews who were not Christians looked to them and said, and you can kind of put yourself in their shoes quite easily, I think, saying, you've started mixing with Gentiles. You're acting like our culture means nothing. All those good things God had given us, all those rules that if we keep them, they genuinely make us better people than everybody else. You are screwing it up and trampling on it and throwing it away like it means nothing. You're destroying our culture and everything that's made us the good thing that we are. And so some of those Jews who'd become Christians went round trying to make sure that Jewish Christians didn't cozy up too much with Gentile Christians. And Peter caved into that pressure. And when Paul heard about it, he looked Peter in the eye and he said, "You have gone flat against the gospel of Christ. You know it's wrong. It's hypocrisy. You are forcing other Christians to follow your culture. That is never right. You're forcing them to obey all those laws in the Old Testament which have now ended because Jesus has come, telling them they've got to if they want to make God really happy with them." This is one of the dramatic events in the early years of the Christian church. I'm going to give you three things that it teaches us. It starts quite general. First, truth matters. Truth matters. We've seen a couple of times, haven't we, verse 14. What riled Paul about Peter caving in was that he was now no longer in step with the truth of the gospel, and that matters. From what I hear from a number of different children in different schools, that in many RE classes, not all I know, but in many RE classes in schools, the key truth that our kids are effectively taught is not, here's why Muslims think that Muhammad is right and Christians are wrong. Here's why Christians think the Quran doesn't get it quite right, but Jesus is the truth. No, not that. The key truth they're effectively taught is different religions are just different cultures all feeling in their own way after the same God. Well, God's word gives us a very different view of truth from that. Paul reacts the way he does because there is something which we might call the true truth of the gospel of Christ. And it matters. You can be wrong. Next lesson from this incident. How human it is for Peter to be led astray by getting afraid when someone leans on him. Even the great apostle Peter is not immune to the same human influences that govern us so often. And it is remarkable, isn't it, that the Bible doesn't just airbrush out this failure of one of its great leaders. You know, if the Bible was just a put-up job by the people who won in the great fight of religion, this story would most certainly have been airbrushed out. Peter, the great leader, and here he is having Paul just frankly shout him down. It's here, isn't it? So, as it were, Peter is held up to us. So we will look at him and then ask of ourselves, well, who am I really afraid of? Do I take fright and depart from the truth of Christ when someone leans on me? Or do I stick with the truth of the gospel? Because what I'm really afraid of is departing from Christ. And the third lesson. A Christian whose conduct steps away from the gospel is not normally a Christian who's just plain forgotten the gospel. We step away from the gospel as Christians. It's not because, oh no, it's slipped my mind. It's not that we've forgotten. Instead, we've been pressured by something into a hypocrisy that is basically, deep down I believe one thing, but on the outside I'm doing another. Now, of course, realizing that, as Paul pointed it out to Peter, is the first step to seeing the solution. To tell yourself the gospel over and over in your mind, to see your conduct in the light of it, and in the end to reach the point that you so much do not want to go against the gospel that however much people lean on you, however tempted you are to be afraid of standing up against them, you are not going to shift. And that gospel reminder is really what Paul goes on to give Peter in the remaining verses for us this morning. He told him to his face that he'd stepped away from the truth of the gospel, and that was a serious mistake. And then he reminds Peter of what this glorious gospel is, so that we'd be strengthened all the more not to step away from it. These next few verses, 15 to 21, under the heading in our church Bibles, they're justified by faith. They are very glorious and very rich, and what they are doing is they are defining the gospel for us. Here's a summary of what we'll find. The gospel is that people are put right, that is, put right with God. How are they put right? In Christ, not by what we do. The gospel is put right in Christ, not by what we do. Can we just see how this unfolds for us? First of all, no one is in the clear with God because of what they do. No one is in the clear with God because of what they do. Verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Paul's looking at it from the perspective of Christians like him who used to be very keen religious Jews. And there's that great division of humanity again by what we do, the view that humanity naturally takes, that Peter and Paul were born into. And it's as if Paul's still sort of arguing with Peter in his mind, and he says, Jews like us, we had God's law. We weren't born among the Gentiles who don't care what debauchery they fall into. The sinners, as we Jews liked to call them. Yet, if there's one verse you latch onto this morning, let it be verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. You know, there is the most glorious truth here. Let me say it's a truth that will be most painful to take on for someone who's never got in trouble with the police, never been arrested, never done anything that you are profoundly and deeply ashamed of. If that's you, this truth is hardest to take on board. But if you are someone who in the past has got into trouble, has done things you are deeply ashamed of, has done things and you would love to keep them quiet, but everybody knows about them and the consequences still live on, and you'd love to shake them off and you can't, if that's you, this is a truth which is easiest to take on. You see, three times over, he says, No one is justified before God by works of the law. Justified, that's the language of a courtroom. It's the language of acquittal. Set free. Charges wiped away, no punishment, free to go. And no one reaches justification with God by doing things. No one reaches it by having achieved more good things than somebody else. No one reaches it by having totted up more religious practices than someone else. That is the profound reason why our natural division of humanity into the goodies and the baddies is useless when we come to think of how we stand before God. Now, sure, some people rack up more charitable works than others do, and that's commendable. Some people make more sacrifices for Lent than others do. That's fine if it helps them. But even those who climb to the top of the pile have got nowhere near God by those efforts. Even we Jews, with all of our moral laws, Paul says to Peter, we realized that when we became Christians. Well, if works is not how someone is put right with God, how does it happen? Well, again, verse 16 is as clear as day. It told us how it doesn't happen three times, and it also tells us three times how it does happen. Do you see in verse 16? Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ. So now you see the great division that God establishes. Not the one humanity establishes, but the one God establishes. It is not between the more moral and the less moral. It's not between the selfless and the selfish. No, God's division is between those who think that beyond death they will be in heaven because they have climbed a little bit higher up the moral high ground than some other people. It's between those who think that way and those who did not trust in themselves or what they did, but trusted only in Jesus Christ. That is the great division that God makes. Between those who try hopelessly to be justified by works over against those who seek it through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul unfolds that a little more. In the next verses he says, so do you see, relying on what we do is never the way forward. Verse 17. But if in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. You see the point? These men, they were moral people. They knew the Ten Commandments better than most. They obeyed them better than most, and they realized that when it came to them standing before God, they were a sinner like everybody else, including all those debauched Gentiles that they looked down on. They might have been a little bit higher up the moral high ground, but it got them nowhere near heaven. They realized that. We are with the sinners like everybody else. Everyone who becomes a Christian reaches that point. If you refuse to reach that point of admitting that of yourself, I need to say this, you can never be a Christian. You could never meaningfully call yourself a Christian until you reach that point. And once someone has realized that, well then, as Paul says in verse 18, I have torn down law, rule-keeping, moral rules as a way of thinking that makes God pleased with me. I've torn it down. The only sinful thing I could do was to build it back up again and think I will get to please God by climbing up the moral high ground. That would be the only sinful thing to do in this new world now Christ has come. Well, now, we're coming towards the end of these verses, but you can guess how some people would feel about that. Maybe you even feel it yourself at this moment. And that is, if it is all about accepting Jesus and not about what we do, well, what is the incentive to be good? Whatever happened to being good and decent? Isn't that a good thing to do? Haven't we just given everybody a kind of get out of jail free card? Well, that leads Paul to his big finish in these verses. Let me read them from verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. A Christian is dead to rule keeping, so now they can really live to God. I died to the law, he says. I died to thinking I could be right with God and stay right with God through things I can achieve. I died. Now, when someone has died, you need a cause of death, don't you, to write on the death certificate. What is this cause of the Christian's death to that old way of life? Well, verse 20 tells us, look at those words, I have been crucified with Christ. There is no more profound truth about the Christian than that. Have you ever thought of it this way? When Jesus Christ was put to death on the cross all those years ago, all those miles away from us, for someone who has put their trust in Christ, in God's eyes, you died with him. That is, the you who naturally thinks you will go to heaven because there are some people in the world who are worse than you, that you died in God's eyes. And because that you is dead, another you can now live. As verse 20 says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Everything we need to live for God, a life that honours him, a life worthy of him, it comes from one place and one place alone. From the Christ who comes to live in the Christian by his Spirit. And we live that life when our life is simply driven by faith in him alone and faith in him alone. You see, if you and I were doing just fine on our own, Jesus' death makes no sense. What a waste of the life of the Son of God. If you and I were doing just fine on our own. But when we are Christians, we see Christ's death stops us in our tracks. We see if he died, that must mean I need him to die for me if I'm ever going to be right with God. And it's that that calls us back from ever doing a Peter, from ever living life. What God really wants from me is Jesus plus a whole lot of stuff I can tick off and measure. As Paul summarizes it in verse 21, do you see? I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. But he did die with a purpose. He died to free us from ever having to put ourselves right or keep ourselves right with God by referring to some little pathetic checklist of things I think I have achieved. No, instead, for the Christian, from day one to the end of life, Christ in us, the only truth we cling to, faith in Christ, the only life we live. I'm going to pray for us. Lord God, we pray that through these living words of yours, you will graciously strip out of our lives, out of our minds and hearts, anything we rely on that we have achieved and think we can pull off to make ourselves right with you, to keep ourselves right with you. Give us the grace, we pray, not to rip the power out of the death of Christ, but instead to trust in Christ's death alone, living by faith in him alone. Amen.